Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
You know, sometimes it's almost like we love Jesus here. So here's my question. Are you going to stay that way? And I'm serious when I ask that question. I'm not just being silly here this morning, because that's, in a way, the question that Peter is going to ask us in our passage this morning. Or I guess more accurately, it's something that he's going to warn us about if you turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. Peter's been warning us. Last week we took the first 19 verses. Peter's been warning us about false teachers, willingly teaching a false gospel, or maybe no gospel at all. Teachers who use the Bible, some version of the Bible at least, but doing so in a way that denies the Jesus of the Bible, and in a way that leaves people, especially people seeking God, in big trouble. Verse 19, we'll back up just to remind ourselves of the context. While they, false teachers, promise them, the people that they're teaching, liberty, they're promising something that they can't possibly give, because they don't know Christ. And if I don't know Christ, I can't tell someone how to have real freedom, because I don't have it myself. The only real freedom in this life is the freedom we have in Christ Jesus. False teachers can't offer that, because they themselves are slaves of corruption, still verse 19. They're still serving the world, still serving the enemy, still serving their own flesh. The three enemies that Jesus defeated at the cross, they're still in bondage to, because they don't know Jesus. They can't benefit from that victory, and neither can people who follow them. Verse 20, for if after they, followers, have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they, these followers, are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. Amen, but I'm not sure what we're saying amen to. Because what in the world did we just read? Honestly, and it depends who you ask. Because we've come to a pair of verses that people fight about. What we're talking about, let's be clear, what we've been talking about since verse 18 is we're talking about someone who knows they need to change. They know they can't go on living the way that they've been living, and so they talk to someone, they seek out someone, they do something with someone, they take some steps to try to get out of whatever it is they've been into. But the teachers they're listening to aren't listening to Christ. The leaders they're following aren't following Jesus. And so these poor people end up worse than they started. Now, what does worse look like? I'm not sure. It could be someone tells them what godly looks like. A teacher says, hey, you got to be a godly person. Here's what godly looks like. Start being godly. But they can't offer them the only power that exists in this world to live a godly life, which is the power of God, the Holy Spirit. Or maybe, here's another possibility, maybe a person is of their own volition seeking to live a godly life, but falls in with a teacher that says, nah, don't worry about all of that. Drugs, sex, rock and roll, it's all good. God loves you. Exactly what's going on in verses 20 and 21, for me, is a little unclear. The means, the mechanism, it's murky at best. What I'm sure about is the outcome. Verse 22 is pretty clear. It has happened to them, to these followers, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire. Bottom line is that this person who's seeking to escape sin winds up right back in sin, probably even in deeper sin. And I think that's the important point for us this morning. To be honest, how you read verses 20 and 21 is going to depend a lot on whether you think a person, having come to Jesus Christ, can then lose their salvation. And if you want to make a list of things that Christians disagree about, that's going to be top five, maybe top three. That's something that good and godly people can debate. And if you came here this morning hoping that we'd debate it a little bit, well, I've got good news and bad news. The good news is we're going to get into it. The bad news is not this morning. When we're done with 2 Peter, we're going to head to Hebrews next. And when we get there, we're not going to be able to avoid that conversation. But this morning, I'm going to let the pitch go by. I don't want to talk about eternal security this morning. Because in the context of what Peter is saying to us, I think it's a distraction. It's an interesting theological chew toy, but this morning I want to be practical. Let's consider this man, this woman that Peter is talking about. If it's possible for them to lose their salvation, sounds like that would be something we'd want to help them avoid. Yeah? If it's not possible for them to lose their salvation, it still is a situation we'd want to help them avoid, because even if their salvation isn't at stake, we're still talking about loss of rewards, loss of faithfulness, loss of the opportunity to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," loss of an opportunity to influence people for the kingdom, loss of enjoyment in this life. Because even if they are saved, they're acting as if they're not saved. And as they do that, they're getting further and further from the thing, the only thing, the only one who can really satisfy, and that's Jesus. I don't know. I think all of that is something worth avoiding. In fact, it sounds like something worth avoiding at all costs. For the person who's following the false teacher, and maybe even for you and me. Wait a minute. I was with you right up until the last thing there, Patrick. Because, dude, I'm here. I don't belong to a cult. I'm not attending any other church. I'm not following any of other false teacher unless you got weird over Thanksgiving. And cool, that's awesome. That's good. But be careful, because A, you don't have to follow a particular false teacher to be influenced by false teaching. The internet is full of it. And two, even if we're not under the influence of any false teaching, I think there's a warning in verse 22 for all of us. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb. It has happened. It's happened to pastors and pastors' wives that I know. Men and women who have been in ministry for years, leading people to Christ, serving God faithfully, or so it would seem, who are now this morning back in the world serving themselves. A dog returns to his own vomit. It has happened. It has happened in this church. Happens in every church, and it's happened in this church. People that we know, people who worshiped with us, some for months, some for years, slip back into old sin, go back to living in the flesh, and now if we see them at all, it's at Walmart. So how do we reverse that trend? How do we keep from being that trend? How do you and I keep from being those people? How do we make sure that we stay every bit as much in love with God as we were a moment ago when we were singing Oceans? This morning I'm going to suggest a big part of that answer is accountability. Now, what's accountability? It's one of those Christianese words that we toss around and rarely stop to define. In fact, I asked Pastor Josh, who's not here to defend himself conveniently, if he thought accountability would be a good topic for Sunday morning. And he said, well, absolutely, because men think that they understand accountability, but they rarely pursue it. Women tend to try to pursue it, but they don't really understand it. Yeah, I think you should go for it. So I think it's worth taking some time this morning to unpack it. What is accountability and why do we care? If we went to a dictionary, definitions would revolve around two main ideas. The first would be a willingness to accept responsibility. And the second would be a willingness to give an account of what? Of how we're performing against an agreed upon goal. And some of you probably hear the term at work to the point that you're sick to death of it. Because organizations will talk about this team or that team's accountability to production goals or financial measures. In a church context, we actually use the word the same way at times. The staff, the leadership of the church are accountable to the board of trustees for how we spend God's money. And of course, ultimately accountable to the Lord himself for being good stewards. But there's another kind of accountability that you and I have as believers. We read in 1 Corinthians 3, God is going to hold us accountable for how we use, how we invest our time, our talent, our treasure here on earth. And that's not a new idea. We know that. We talk about that. But it has happened, back in verse 22. It has happened that at one time or another, those things that we all know we're familiar with, we choose to forget. Sure, Peter tells us back in chapter 1, hey, build on the foundation of your faith. Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, and so on. But you know, that's up here. That idea of taking the saving faith that we have in Christ Jesus and doing something with it. That's head knowledge. The world is out there, and it's coming right at us, trying to get in here, trying to get in through here. And if we're not careful, if we're not diligent, it can get down in here. No matter how many times we're told, no matter how many times we read places like Romans 12, no matter how well we think we know that God has called us to live holy lives separated unto Him, it's still a battle every day. The flesh wars against the Spirit, even as the Spirit wars against our flesh. Living a holy life is a battle. Life as a believer is a series of moment-by-moment choices. Opportunities to choose God or the world. Opportunities to serve God or to serve my own flesh. And when we forget it's a battle, or we forget to do battle, or we decide that we're tired and we want to forget about the battle, well, that's what Peter's talking about when he talks about a dog returning to its own vomit. And at first, probably just a little, maybe just, do you smell that? But eventually, if nothing changes, if we keep forgetting, maybe it's a little more. And then maybe it's a lot. Over time, returning to our vomit might become the norm rather than the exception. If we keep choosing not to remember the battle, or we can't seem to recall how to fight the battle, or if we lose sight of the fact that Jesus has already won the battle. Our goal in this context is what? To live according to the Spirit. To add to our faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, and so forth. Godliness, brotherly kindness, love. We know that, but hey, if it was easy, we'd all be doing it already, right? Except Galatians 5:17, the flesh does war against the Spirit. And that's where a lot of us, if we're honest, that's where a lot of us stay stuck. In the middle of nobody's perfect. Squatting down in the center of, well, we all sin. Camping out in, well, that's just what it is to be human. We give ourselves permission to keep on sinning. I mean, after all, didn't the Apostle John say, my little children, these things I write to you so that you know it's okay to keep on sinning continually? No. No, not so much. He wrote, these things I write to you so that you what? May not sin. And if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. But plan A is that we don't need to call upon Him. Plan A is that we don't sin. Because Jesus came to set us free, not just from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin. And that's part of the freedom false teachers can't offer. Freedom from sin. Now, do any of us lay hold of that perfectly all the time? No. But can we practically? Is it within our reach? Yeah. And a whole lot more so than most of us are ready to admit. God promises us the grace to escape, and if not escape, then resist temptation. Romans 6 and lots of other places. And our flesh would so prefer that that not be true. Our flesh would rather, you know, win some, lose some. Win some, lose most. You know, win once in a while, lose almost all the time. It'd be easier. But God tells us we have the power to win always. Now, if we don't, it's not the end of the world. We still have plan B. Our sins are forgiven, and praise God for that. But if we ignore plan A and skip right to plan B, if we say, hey, let sin abound that grace might abound all the more, we're denying the power of God in our lives. Which means if you get right down to it, we're denying God. Denying Him of the victory that He would accomplish in us, denying Him of the glory that He would have as we conquer sin. We're denying ourselves a fellowship with Him that comes when we walk in righteousness. We're denying God if we're not winning at least some. And over time, watching some turn into more. And over time, as we grow, as we mature in Christ, watching more turn into most, turn into almost always. Colossians 3, if then you were raised with Christ, if you're saved, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Drop to verse 5, put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. See, God knows that holiness is a battle, but he also knows, and he wants us to know and understand, it's a battle we can win. It's a battle he expects us to win. And he expects us to win it more and more and more over time. So how do we do that? How do we stop making excuses for our flesh and lay hold of the power of the Holy Spirit that is in us? How do we win? I said before, I think the missing element for a lot of believers is accountability. Having a person or a small group of people in our lives, we're willing to take on the ministry of reminding us of things we already know but choose to forget. A group of people or an individual who is willing to remind me of what I can do through Christ Jesus who strengthens me with what I know from Scripture. Someone who's willing to help make God's voice in my life as louder than the voice of my flesh and the voice of the enemy and the voices of this world. And that means that I got to let somebody close enough to do that. I've got to let somebody into my life, all the way into my life. I've got to give them visibility of the stuff that I'm not proud of, access to the stuff I'd rather not talk about, even the stuff that I tell myself I have under control, but deep down I know is starting to get away from me a little bit and really probably shouldn't be there at all. And boy, my flesh does not want to do that. My flesh hates that. I hate it because I don't want to admit failure. I hate it because I want people to think that I've got it all together all the time. I hate it because it means I might actually have to change. And all those reasons come from one place, of course, my ugly, stinking pride. But I'm not going to admit that. So as soon as the conversation about accountability gets serious, I'm going to come up with a more spiritual-sounding reason to run far, far away. Scripture says not to stumble other believers. I don't want to stumble anybody else with my sin. So I don't want to talk about it. My sins are between me and God. You know, God will forget and forgive, but other people are going to remember and they're going to use them against me later. So we're not going to talk about that. People are going to let me down, so I don't want to rely on them in the first place. Accountability is just a crutch. Christ is enough for me. And it all sounds pretty spiritual, right? But it's not very biblical. Because if I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, by definition, I belong to the body of Christ. And what does Scripture say about the body of Christ? 50, 60, as many as 70 times, depending on which translation you use of the New Testament, we read that we're about one another. Love one another. Forgive one another. Comfort and care for one another. Serve one another. Spur one another on to love and good works. Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens. Because we're part of one another. There's another one, Romans 12:5, members of one another. Think about it like this. If I'm married, I'm no longer just an I. I'm part of an us. If I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, I'm no longer me, myself. That me is now part of a we. And the we is supposed to be part of me, too. Part of why we're here is about being together. Part of who we are is supposed to be who we are together. As believers, we're not supposed to be isolated. We're supposed to be the opposite of isolated. Our lives are supposed to be thoroughly enmeshed in each other's. And Scripture makes it really, really clear. A big part of why that is, a big part of why we're supposed to be so much about one another, is so that we don't have to do this battle alone. Now, you spend any time around the body of Christ at all, you'll find people. Maybe you've already found them, maybe you are one, who reject everything I just said completely out of hand. People who believe the only we that's important is me and God. And the us that defeats sin in my life is going to be me and God the Holy Spirit. And that's true, and I don't want to tell you that it's not true, but would you consider that it's also a false dichotomy? Fine, let's go with this for a second. You only need God. Okay, but do you really want to dictate to God how he is God in your life? Do you really want to tell God how to be God? You know the illustration, I'm sure. A man is in an area that's being flooded, and the water comes up to his porch, and as he stands on his porch, a canoe comes right down the road and says, "Hey, jump in the canoe, I'll paddle you to safety." And the man says, "That's okay, God is going to save me." Well, the water continues to rise, and it's up to the second floor of his house. He's looking out the second story window, and a motorboat comes by and says, "Hey, jump in, and we'll motor down to safety." And he says, no, that's okay. God is going to save me." Well, the floodwaters continue to rise, so he's up clinging to his chimney. A helicopter flies overhead, drops a ladder, and says, "Climb up the ladder. We'll fly you to safety." He says, no, God is going to save me." Well, the floodwaters continue to rise. The man drowns. And immediately upon entering heaven, he seeks out an audience with the Most High, and he says, "God, I don't understand. I told everybody who would listen that you were going to save me. How could you let me down?" God said, "I sent a canoe, a motorboat, a helicopter. What were you waiting for?" What's my point? My point is that one of the ways that God moves in our lives is through the people, through the believers in our lives. God, the Holy Spirit, indwells believers. And so one of the ways that God works in the lives of believers is through other believers, through the gifts that he's given them. Why do we work so very hard to resist that truth? I said before, I think it comes down to one thing. I think it comes down to pride. I want to stand alone. Except most of the time when I try to stand tall in my pride, I fall flat on my face. When we resist the one and otherness of the church, when we isolate ourselves, when we try to be little islands of Jesus unto ourselves, we're just begging to get walloped by the enemy. It's being in community with transparency and accountability and the gifts that God has given other people to minister to me and letting somebody have visibility of how I'm really doing in my walk. Those are the things that keep me from being the kind of person that Peter's talking about this morning. And if you don't believe me, the author of Hebrews flat out says so. Hebrews 3:12, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Isn't that what Peter was just talking about? So how do we combat that? Verse 13, "Exhort one another daily," why it is called today, "lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." God's antidote for our wandering heart, part of it at least, is to exhort one another. How? How often? Daily. If accountability is a crutch, somebody forgot to tell God. In fact, in Scripture, again and again, God describes accountability as a lifestyle. 1 John 1, "If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." Do you notice the relationships there, the interconnectedness? Walking in the light is a function of fellowship with one another, which is a function of our fellowship with him, which is a function of our forgiveness. If our fellowship with one another is substantial, if it's meaningful, we'll walk in the light. We'll remind each other to make better choices. And so we'll have deeper fellowship with God. We'll sin less, and when we do sin, we'll be quicker to confess it and be restored to relationship. And none of that is new information. That's all stuff that we knew when we walked in here this morning. And it's all stuff we can put at arm's length really, really quickly. And even more quickly, even more easily, when we don't let a brother, if you're a brother, or a sister, if you're a sister, into your life to help you remember and take advantage of the power of the Holy Spirit to overcome sin and the grace of Jesus Christ to forgive sin. Is it uncomfortable being that open with someone? Sure. But when you get right down to it, what's the alternative? Worse than a little interpersonal awkwardness, I promise you. Turn to Psalm 38 with me, if you would. Psalm 38, Scripture gives us a great and tragic picture of the fruit of isolation. After David sins with Bathsheba and then adds to the sin by murdering her husband, he decides not to tell anyone. And in Psalm 38, we read, David say, "Your arrows," speaking of God, "pierce me deeply. Your hand presses me down. There's no soundness in my flesh, no health in my bones. My iniquities are over my head. Like a heavy burden, they're too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering. I'm troubled, bowed down greatly, mourning all the day long. My loins are full of inflammation, no soundness in my flesh. I'm feeble and severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart. That's David during the year that he refused to deal with his sin. Wouldn't admit it, wouldn't acknowledge it. But flip over to Psalm 32. Look at what happens after Nathan confronts David. After Nathan the prophet says, David, I know what happened. Psalm 32, it probably says in your Bible at the top, the joy of forgiveness. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. But then what happened? I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And now let's turn to Psalm 51. And while you're turning there, let me ask, how much better off would David have been if he had someone like Nathan in his life reminding him of these things when his sin wasn't sin yet, but was just temptation? How much better off would David have been when his sin was only the sin with Bathsheba and hadn't yet escalated to murdering her husband? How much better would David have been if he had someone in his life who would come along and talk to him about what was going on even after he ordered Uriah's death, but before that sentence was carried out? And David's just one example. How often do we see this in Scripture? How often do we see in our own lives? Sin begets sin. We sin, then we sin to cover up our sin, then we sin to feel better about covering up our sin, then we sin because we're depressed about all the sin in our life. And we tend to keep on going until someone or something interrupts the process. If you've made your way to Psalm 51, let's listen to David after Nathan interrupts this sin cycle. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned. And let's pause there for just a second, because if we pull that half of a verse out of context, that can be an excuse to duck accountability. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but how many of us have used that as an excuse to keep any hint of our sin from anybody who would possibly find out? Against God and God only have I sinned. So this is just between me and God. No one else needs to know, and I don't even need to talk about it to God because he already knows. So let's pretend it didn't happen. No, you read it in context. We never read one Bible verse, right? We read above and we read below to get the context. And David isn't denying his sin with Bathsheba or Uriah. He's just saying his sin against them pales in comparison to the sin that he sinned against God. This isn't David trying to conceal his sin. This is David pouring out his heart about his sin, wanting to be right with God and knowing that he can be right with God in spite of his sin. Let's keep going. Verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts. And then the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me by your generous spirit. Do you hear how right on David is? He's all over it. He's nailing it. And do you notice absolutely nothing that he said was new? David knew everything he just said before he even knew Bathsheba's name. But in his pride, in his isolation, he chose not to remember it in a moment of weakness. And how many times when David was writing Psalm 51, do you suppose he stopped and said to himself, I wish that Nathan had come along sooner and helped me remember these things. I wish I'd asked him to come along sooner so he could remind me of these things. I wish I had someone like Nathan that I was getting together with regularly so I wouldn't have to ask him to come along sooner. And there's no way of knowing. But what about for us? How many times have you found yourself in the middle of a Psalm 38 kind of a thing, wishing that you'd kept the truths of Psalm 51 just a little closer to your heart? I don't know about you. For me, it's a lot. How many times have you wished that someone would have come along at the right time, or at least come along in time, and reminded you of those Psalm 51 truths, those things that you already knew but just decided not to remember? I don't know about you. For me, it's a lot. So why not invite someone in your life to do that? Why not agree? Why not covenant to meet with someone or a small group of someone's regularly? So that the reminders that you both need, that you want to avoid sin, that you can avoid sin, and that you can be forgiven of sin, are never far away. If you want to do that, the author of Hebrews gives us a pretty good roadmap. Hebrews 10, and I'm going to ask you to turn there. Hebrews 10, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. I think there's five how-tos in those three verses. Five how-tos for pursuing, for implementing an accountability relationship, one-on-one or in a small group. And the first is very straightforward. It's meet with one another. We've already established that we're here to be in one another's lives. Do that. Do that up close and personal. Set aside a consistent time, weekly, couple times a month, maybe more than weekly, and keep it. Okay, Patrick, weekly, couple times a month. You're giving us a lot of options there. What's the right one? What's the best one? It depends. Accountability is inviting somebody into a partnership with your best self and letting that person know what your worst self is capable of. So what does your best self know your worst self needs? That's how often you should meet. Second thing, be open with one another. Confess your sin one to another, Scripture says. And confess when you're overcoming sin as well. Talk about where you're succeeding and praise God for it. Talk about where you're failing and repent of it. Talk about where you're hanging right on the ragged edge between success and failure, and talk about what you're going to do about it. Talk about what's going to make a difference. Now keep in mind, an accountability partner or small group is not there to counsel you. Doesn't exist primarily to give advice or solve your problems. They're there to ask you, what do you know you should do? And remind you of that from time to time. And when you're the accountability partner, let me give you some advice. Don't settle for the first answer. What are you going to do so that you're not spending evening after evening sitting in front of the TV? I guess I'm going to turn it off. Okay. Good start. How are you going to do that? Not turn it on. Okay. So how are you going to do that? Because that's a habit that you're going to need to break. I don't know. Maybe before I leave work, I'm going to make a plan of what I'm going to do with my evening. See, now you're getting somewhere. About the third, fourth, fifth time you ask, how are you going to do that? You move from a wish to a plan. And that's something an accountability partner can help you with. Third thing I see in this passage in Hebrews, the opportunity that we have to exhort one another, to remind one another of biblical truths, verses that we know but sometimes work really hard to keeping at arm's length. I can't do it. Yes, you can. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. I don't know. I think Jesus lost my phone number. Yeah, except no, he promises never to leave you or forsake you. Then why am I going through this? Well, because Jesus said that he would walk with you through the valley of the shadow of death, not necessarily help you get around it. Well, maybe it's just too late for me. No such thing. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We need to be reminded of these things from time to time, and sometimes we need someone else to do the reminding. Exhort one another. And closely related, pray for one another, and I mean right while you're there together. Pursuing a holy life is a spiritual battle, and the weapons of our warfare aren't carnal. We need to employ spiritual weapons on one another's behalf. But God promises amazing results when we do. This is the confidence that we have in Him, John 5:14, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him, 1 John 5:14. I mean, what can we pray for one another in a situation like this? I think it's a shorter list of what can't we pray for, because think about it. Forgiveness, perseverance, strength to flee temptation, boldness to make changes in our lives to avoid temptation. Pray for the people who are involved in whatever we're considering. Now, is it okay to pray that God would remove temptation? Is it okay to pray that He would lift us up and carry us over the valley of the shadow of death? Sure. But here's another thing we can do for one another. We can remind each other not to get disheartened or bitter if God chooses to leave us in the valley. Because think about it, what gives God greater glory? Just taking the temptation out of our lives, killing our appetite for that person, place, or thing? Or seeing us choose Him despite that temptation? God gets the greater glory when we resist temptation. And that brings us to the fifth thing I see here in these verses in Hebrews, a fifth thing we can do for each other in accountability relationships. We can remind each other to keep our eyes on Christ. This world seems very real. It's certainly very immediate, and you can kick it, and a lot of times it's going to kick back, all of which can make it seem like it matters a great deal more than it really does. But having someone in your life to offer perspective can be invaluable. The things that concern us, the things that plague us and keep us up all night, what are they in Christ's eyes? Do they have anything at all to do with His glory? Are they going to matter even a little bit in 300 years? Now I know just based on the number of people in the room, some of you have probably attempted accountability relationships before, which means that some of you have failed. And a few of you have probably had such a negative experience, you've taken a sacred vow before God and man to never attempt such a thing again. Before you bail out, give me a chance and let me see if I can diagnose the problem. Because going back to those five things we were just talking about, it's my experience that when good accountability goes bad, it's usually because one of those five has gotten cancer and grown and pushed out the other four. You've heard me say a strength overplayed is a weakness. That's true in accountability relationships as well. Think about it. Meet with one another. What happens when that becomes the entree and everything else is pushed to the edge of the plate? If we're just about meeting with one another, that can actually make me more comfortable in my sin, not less. Because if we meet week after week and I tell you what's going on in my life and it's not getting better and it's probably getting worse, and the outcome, the only outcome of the conversation is, okay, well, same time next week. That might make me decide, well, I guess it doesn't really matter very much. Confessing sin. Now, that sounds like a good thing, and it is. But what happens when that becomes the main thing or the only thing? What happens when that becomes the centerpiece of getting together? The problem is that I'm going to feel better when I confess my sin. If I unburden myself, I'm going to have a little catharsis. I'll get it off my chest and I'll say, oh, I'm glad I talked about that. Now I feel better. But if nothing changes, I'm going to walk right back into the same situation, make the same choices, have the same outcomes, come back the next week or the next 2 weeks or whatever and say, yeah, I did it again. It feels good to tell you that. And after doing a few laps back and forth, I'm going to get hardened. Confession in Scripture is always accompanied by what? Repentance. A sincere intention by God's grace to not make the same choice, to go in a different direction. Confessing sin is also usually accompanied by prayer. Now, it's hard to think of prayer as something that's overdone. One outcome of accountability should be that we have a desire, a commitment to pray more. But more prayer isn't necessarily better prayer. My wife used to say, she'll tell you that those who can't tie good knots tie lots of knots. More prayer isn't necessarily better prayer if it never gets down to specifics. God, if I've sinned, God, if there's an area in my life I need to work on, oh, come on. This is where we're supposed to get real. If we want to pray powerfully, we've got to pray specifically, and we've got to let people know how to pray specifically for us as well. And together, we got to pray to a real God who really knows what's really going on with us. How about exhortation? The fifth thing. Hebrews 3:13 tells us to exhort each other daily. Doesn't seem like we can do it too often. But what does it look like when we do it well? Let me answer the question with a question. What's the goal of exhortation? It's not what you might think. It's not about getting me to try harder. We already said accountability isn't about counseling. It's also not about behavior modification. The goal isn't for me to change my actions. You've heard me talk about this before in the context of pornography. Because I can put an internet filter on and then throw out the internet and throw out my TV and throw out the magazines and not drive by the beach and not look at billboards and eventually end up in my Barca lounger with a blindfold on. And I'm still sinning because the issue is my heart. And if my exhortation is just about my actions, well, that's legalism. And then accountability just becomes a long list of do's and don'ts. If we're talking about lasting impact, accountability can't be about building a wall or a fortress around my favorite sins. Real accountability has to be about helping me fall more and more in love with Jesus. And that's the only thing out of the five I don't think that we can possibly overdo. In a good accountability relationship, every sin that gets discussed, the ones I've committed, the ones I'm considering, the ones I'm conquering, they all get taken back to Jesus. They all get scrutinized through the lens of the gospel. Because a good accountability partner is going to help me remember three things. That I really do care about what my choices mean to Jesus. That I really do have the power to change through Jesus. And that I have grace in Christ Jesus if I struggle along the way. Where do we go to find these things? We go to the Bible. What is the Bible? It's a book about Jesus. A good accountability partner is always bringing me back to God's Word and through God's Word bringing me back to Jesus so that I can fall more and more and more in love with Him. Which means, by the way, that a good accountability partner is doing more than just talk to me about me. A good partner is talking to me about Him, about Jesus, and talking with Jesus about me. And talking with me to Jesus. Because here's the thing. I can't change my own heart. If I could, I wouldn't need Jesus. And I sure can't change anybody else's heart. And the best accountability partner in the world can't change my heart. But here's what we can do for each other. Most days, I can manage to remind someone who it is that can change a heart. And most days I'm willing to at least listen and let somebody remind me who can change a heart. And that's what accountability is. More than just meeting up, more than just bucking each other up, it's more even than praying and confessing sin. It's letting someone remind my less than best self what my best self knows that my worst self is going to try to forget. The power of God to change a heart, any heart. Even this stinking, prideful heart. Consider that thought. The power of God to change a heart. And whether anything that we've talked about in these last 40 minutes might help you allow God to change your heart. Do you have someone like this in your life? Do you need to be someone like this in somebody else's life? Because we're talking about being holy as our Lord God is holy. It's tough, tough stuff. And God doesn't ask us or expect us to do it alone. He invites us to do it with each other. That's what a good accountability relationship can do. It can be that person that you can call and say, hey, remind me of those things that I know that I know that I'm trying right now to forget. It can be a person who calls you when they haven't heard from you for a while and says, hey, are you remembering those things that we know and that we talked about? It is that person that you covenant to not let too much time go by before getting together and reminding each other, wow, God is so great, and He loves me, and He's given me power to overcome, and He's given me forgiveness for when I try and fail. If you don't have someone like that in your life, the whole point of the last hour has been to encourage you to pray that God would show you who that person might be. If you have that person, top 10 best things I've found to do in an accountability relationship. The first and probably most important, find someone who's a Bible guy. Guy if you're a brother, gal if you're a sister. Because we learn about God in Scripture, and a person can't point you towards a God that they themselves don't know very well. Do they have to be an expert? Do they have to be a pastor or a theologian? No. But do they love the Bible? And are they interested in getting into the Bible with you? That's number one. Number two, remember it's your walk. You can't delegate your spiritual life to someone else. The best accountability partner in the world can't live your life for you. Don't blame them for your bad choices. Ask them to help you make better ones. Third thing, help them help you. Don't make your partner guess. Probably he or she is a really bad mind reader. So let them in, and let them all the way in. Tell them what's really going on. Again, let your best self partner with them against what your worst self is capable of. Tell them what that is, and tell them specifically what it is that they can do to help. Fourth, when you're the one who is the accountability partner, be a paramedic, not a policeman. It's not about saying, gotcha, ha-ha. No, you're there to encourage and not condemn. But at the same time, you're not there to stand idly by while somebody bleeds to death in front of you. You want to help them heal. You're there to help them get to the great physician. And that's number five. Bring Jesus into it early and often. Everything you say, is there a way to express it in terms of Jesus? Not, hey, did you look at pornography this week? But what about, hey, how did you honor God with your free time this week? The point isn't to avoid sin. The point is to stop avoiding the Lord. Number six, ask what and how. Be careful with why, because as soon as I say, hey, why did you do that? You started to fold your arms and you didn't even know if I was talking to you or not. Be careful with why, because it makes people defensive. But be lovingly firm with what and how. Hey, what is it that you want to do to honor Jesus? Okay. How are you going to do that? Interesting. So how are you going to do that? Seventh thing, keep God's promises close at hand. Not just promises that come up spontaneously with reference to what it is that you're talking about, but maybe even have one or two that you bring to the table that you want to talk about. We shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is, and everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Wow, did you ever think about that? Right now, we're getting ready for heaven. Right now, we're being conformed, transformed more and more and more into His image. God is fitting us for heaven right now. Isn't that cool? So what's the next step in being fitted for heaven for you? Eighth thing, schedule. Set a time, keep the time. Now, that doesn't mean do the same thing every time. We don't want this to become ritual or ceremony. You're trying to serve each other, and part of that means keeping it fresh. doing things a little bit differently, asking questions a different way, mixing up the format. Because who knows what a change of format might do to bring forth a different perspective or idea or solution. Number 9, ask for help. And the most important person we can ask for help is who? If you're in this relationship with someone, you've accepted a ministry to them. Don't do ministry in your strength, ever. Ask God to anoint you for this ministry that He's called you to. Also, be humble enough to admit that there might be a time where you might want to ask help of a pastor or elder. And talk to your partner ahead of time. Hey, if I get in over my head, what should that look like? Are there people that you'd rather have me talk to or not talk to? Confidentiality is a big thing in an accountability relationship, but I always talk early on about what happens if I need to talk to somebody about what it is that we're talking about. Finally, be willing. Be willing. This is ministry. God doesn't want us to do it in our strength. He'll do it through us if we are willing to just show up and let Him. Accountability, more than anything, is about being willing to let God use you in someone's life and to be open to the possibility that just maybe God is going to use that process to refine you in your life. Lord, thank You that You don't ask us to do this life alone, that You've brought wonderful, amazing brothers and sisters into community with us who can love us even as we love them, serve us even as we serve them, and try to outdo one another in love and service. Lord, I pray that we would let down our guard and let people in and invite people in and be willing to be invited in and be used of You to point one another to Jesus, His power, and His promises and His amazing presence in our lives.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner and I need Your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.